Good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Welcome to our Easter service. You know, before we go any further, I just feel with all my heart that I just want to say that, you know, on behalf of those of us who are here, the worship team, the leadership of this church, we're so glad you're with us. We love you. You are not alone. We want to reach out as best we can and say, you know, it might be difficult for you right now. I don't know if you've maybe lost employment or struggling in that way, even health-wise. We love you, and Jesus loves you. And this is his time, in his wisdom, to bring us to himself. And you can rejoice with us. You know, I've been praying that even this very day would be the greatest harvest of souls in the history of the world. I believe that with all my heart. If you're with us here today, you know, I've prayed long and hard about what to say, and I believe I have something for you. I believe I have that. And here's where it comes from, okay? I have experience as a pastor, as a chaplain. And when I was in my Bible school days, one of the things would happen is, for example, in an alcohol and drug rehab center where I had to do some internship kinds of work, you know, the young people would come to me struggling and say, but what's this supposed to look like? What is my Christian life supposed to look like? And in that moment, I would just pray for wisdom and say, God, give me a way to explain. Give me a way to explain. So that's what I want to do today. If you're saying to yourself, maybe for the first time, okay, when Easter's done, when this virus thing's over with, what's my life supposed to look like? All right, so pray with me, please. Oh, Father, we praise you and thank you. We glorify you. Lord Jesus, you conquered death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. Help us, Lord, to listen with new ears this morning. See with new eyes, receive with a new heart, so that we can do what we were created to do, to love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's message is The Father Heart of Easter. The Father Heart of Easter. Probably not words that you've heard spoken together, maybe ever. But it has to do with that question that I asked. What's my life supposed to look like? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through a brief timeline, like links in a chain that lead to the jewel that is Jesus. And it helps you to understand, helps me to understand what our lives are supposed to look like on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, on the other side of this virus. First of all, let's talk for a minute about the original father and child relationship. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it was a wonderful, wonderful relationship. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. So he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Now I've explained this before, but it bears repeating. That's a really, really loaded scripture. Because in the ancient world, a name of something had to do with what it was, what its character was, a characteristic about that thing. And that's why Abraham means father of nations, Sarah means royal princess, etc. And so in order for this to happen, in order for God to do this, he had to have this close, loving father-to-child relationship, the way that a father would explain something to a child. Bring a horse, a stallion, and say, I want to show you this. Watch this and make the horse run. Make the eagle fly. Make every buzzing bee and bird and cat and dog and wolf and lion and everything. Just explain. Here's something really neat about this thing. Now, what do you want to call it? Oh, I want to call it Hooves of Thunder. I want to call it Cloud Rider. I want to call it, Honey Maker. Whatever it was. This is something so precious. It's what God intended for us. That's what was in the garden. A father-child relationship that was so sweet. So sweet. So, I grew up in a rock band, and there used to be a song. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. I know I'm dating myself. Well, in those days, the answer was, the way to get ourselves back to the garden was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I never knew that the real way to get ourselves back to the garden was Christmas, Easter, and becoming part of a local church. That's what it was. That's what it was. It's this right here. Back to the garden. Let's continue. What happened? That relationship was broken. That relationship was broken. So how was that relationship broken? It's a mystery, but God had created beings called angels. One of them rebelled. His name was Lucifer, Star of the Morning. And he decided he wanted to be his own God. And so he did the most horrible thing imaginable. He came and he tempted Adam and Eve. Watch this. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said, that's Satan, you surely will not die. God had said, if you disobey me and eat the fruit of this one tree, you'll surely die. For God knows, this is Satan speaking, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband with her, Adam, and he ate. From that moment on, there was a natural selfishness that took root and set in and burst forth inside of them and in all of us. You see, and that's what sin is. Sin is that natural selfishness that said, I need to look out for number one at all costs. There's the saying of, you can't be a little bit pregnant. I know that you ladies are saying, well, Dominic, you have no idea even what you're talking about. Well, it's true. But I'm just follow me here. Just stay with me here. So you can't be a little bit pregnant. All sin is like being a little bit pregnant. It can be a little bit or it can be a lot. But we all have it. We've all been infected with the virus of sin. Of looking out for number one, of being selfish. And see, the problem is that separated us from God. And yes, as God said, that we death took over, we died. We died. We started dying, and then we died. And life became tragic and pointless. And it broke God's heart. Watch this. The sin of man breaks the father heart of God. Now, God is God, and I know I'm using human words, but I can back it up with Scripture. And here's the Scripture. Here's one example. This is Genesis 3. I'm sorry. This is Genesis 6. How do we know that how do we know? Here's the question. How do we know that when mankind sinned and became separated from him, that it actually broke the heart of God, metaphorically speaking, broke the heart of God? We know that because in Genesis 6 it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't have words to say how profound that is, because every single word I just said is like layers. Every intent, not some intents, every intent. Not just the thought, but the intent of the thought, of the thoughts, not just the thoughts of his heart was only, not just sometimes, but only evil, continually. It's like underline it 7 times. It's a little bit pregnant, but it's the worst you can imagine. And what was the result? It says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. And as I said, that word grieved is the same word. It's the root word that he said to Eve, you shall have travail, you shall have pain in childbirth. And again, you ladies are saying, Dominic, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, then you ladies will know better than most. The travail of childbirth is temporary with you. It's permanent with God. The travail of knowing and seeing that man is evil in his heart and the inhumanity of man to man. And so it broke the heart of God. But now we're starting to have some good news. Watch this. God introduces himself to mankind as the God of the law. Just like there are laws of nature, the law of gravity, the laws of entropy, the laws of physics. God says, listen, there are moral laws. And here's the good news. I said that you would die, but that provides a point of contact. That provides something that can be reversed. Because in the moral laws of the universe, if someone else takes that punishment for you, then you can be forgiven. And so he introduces something called blood atonement. God introduces temporary blood atonement. So let's talk about that. You know, so I go to work as a chaplain, and I see for a couple of years I've seen this one man. He's got a beautiful Labrador Retriever, and he's alone, but he loves that dog. That's his life. And he waves and smiles, and that little dog wags his tail. It's not a little dog, actually. It's kind of big. Wags his tail. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, that's what you created. By the way, this is a shout out for all you who love your pets. It's what God gave us in the garden. And so because God knew, especially in the ancient world, when the shepherds used to take care of their sheep, and they were closer to their animals than we understand right now in this society. He said, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take one of your animals, you're going to confess your sins on that animal's head, and then you're going to sacrifice that sheep, bullock. You're going to sacrifice. That sheep's going to die in your place. And back then it meant something. And he introduced the idea of blood atonement. Watch this in Leviticus chapter 17. This is what God says through Moses. If any man of the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person, will cut him off from among his people, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you. This is an act of mercy on God's part. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So God establishes the idea of what's called substitutionary atonement, an exchange, life for life. And it's a sneak preview of what he's going to do in Jesus Christ. You know the story of the Passover. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And he said, take a blood of a pure and spotless lamb, put it on the doorposts of your house. And when I judge the Egyptians for enslaving you and not letting you go, I will pass over you and I will not judge you. Let's keep going. Through the prophets, through the kings, finally, and through the prediction that he would send a redeemer, God sends his son, and God's son arrives to bring not temporary blood atonement, but permanent blood atonement. So how do we know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who came to bring permanent blood atonement? Well, God had sent John the Baptist as the one who's going to announce when the Messiah would come. He's predicted in the prophecy of Isaiah that I will send one ahead of you. And this is what happened. This is John chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, that's the Lamb of God, just like the Passover lamb, just like the sacrificed lamb in the temple. That's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Behold, all that stuff in the background, all that stuff in the past, the temple, the Passover, the holidays, that was a sneak preview. That was a prophecy. That was a prediction of him. Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ came. He loved the unlovable. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught us truth. He taught us the truth. And the first thing that he did, and if you're looking at the New Testament and you open up the New Testament, Jesus Christ gives what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's like the constitution of the kingdom of God. And what does he do? What's the thing that he told everybody that God had not entrusted anyone else to reveal? God didn't give this message to Moses. God didn't give this message to the prophets. God didn't give this message to David in the Psalms or Solomon in the Proverbs. Nobody except Jesus. This is the message, that God is a Father who loves you. God is a Father who loves you. In the Sermon on the Mount, as you maybe have heard me say, God said, our Father once, my Father once, and your Father 17 times. Here's one example. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, go into your inner room. Close the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Is he talking about money? No. He's talking about the garden. He's talking about fellowship, sweet, sweet fellowship. And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, and what he means is those who don't know God. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, and he cares, because he's for you, and he loves you, and he wants you to be his child, and he wants to be involved in every detail of your life. Watch this. Pray then this way. Our Father who art in heaven, Havinu Shavashemaim, Daddy who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are wonderful. You are glorious. I praise you and I love you. Pray this way, our Father. That's the revelation that was only entrusted to Jesus Christ of Nazareth to give to you and I. Pray this way. Now, I know we live, as I've said, we live in a broken world. And some of you, when I say pray to God as your Father, maybe you cringe a little bit because maybe your Father didn't love you in some way. But hear me on this. God wants to be your real Father. God wants to show you what that really means. God wants to show you that why, because that's what you were made for. So don't resist this. Pray and ask God to reveal to you what a father really is. And forgive that other one, whoever left that bad impression. It's very, very important. As Jesus walked the earth, he revealed God's yearning for a restored relationship. So the most famous one, which we don't have time to go into, of course, is there's three parables. One of them is called the prodigal son, where God is pictured as a man whose son has run away and he's waiting and watching the horizon for him to come back. And then while he's yet a long way off, he goes out to run to him. I encourage you to read that. It's in the Gospel of Luke. But here's another one that people don't normally go to. It's the story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus left Judea and went again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, that's a symbol. I mean, Jesus was God in the flesh. I believe this is speaking that God is weary of his journey with fallen man. He's weary. He's weary that in order to save man, he's got to go through the flood and wars and you know, saying to the Israelites, look, the Canaanites, they're sacrificing their human sacrifices and they're doing horrible occultic things and ritual sexual promiscuity to grow their crops, and you just need to go in there and you just need to wipe them out. And he does that with a tear in his eye. He says, if you don't do that, it's a cancer. It will infect you, which they didn't do that, by the way. And it did infect them, and they had to go into exile. And he's weary of it. He's tired of it. A tear in his eye. He's tired of it. He wants man's fellowship back. He wants woman's fellowship back. And so it says he's wearied of his journey, the journey of history. And he's sitting by the well. He's sitting by the well about the sixth hour, the well that he gave to the original patriarchs of Israel containing that water. And there he saw the woman, and he saw the woman drawing water, and he said, "Give me to drink." He's thirsting for that fellowship. That's what that means. Give me, you give me to drink. He was the Son of God. He could have made that water raise up by itself right into his hands to drink from. But no, he said, "You, I need you to give me to drink." God is saying to you today, I need you to give me to drink from your heart, your love. I need you. I miss you. I made you. I need you to give me to drink. And so she says, His disciples had gone into the city, and Jesus said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? I'm not good enough." Don't say I'm not good enough. Don't say that. That's not the point. He knows you're not good enough. None of us are good enough. He says, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is asking you to give me to drink, you would have asked him. You would have turned around and said, if that's who you are, then he would have given you living water." That's a supernatural term, living water. Of course, we know that water doesn't live, but he's talking about the Spirit of God. When we come to him, he gives us the Spirit of God. That's a symbol. That's what he's saying. You know, if you're watching me, if you knew who it is that's talking to you through my voice this morning, if you really believed it, you would turn around and you would ask him, "You know, I want that. I need that. I do." So then it happened. Good Friday. Jesus does shed his blood to permanently atone for sin. For all time. Your sins. Past, present, future. My sins. His shed blood on the cross was the fulfillment and payment for our sins. So let's talk about the cross. It's a mystery. But the Bible predicted the Messiah and said his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, which means wonder worker, full of wonders. Counselor, the one who will bring truth, the truth. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom, of peace, of sweet well-being in all things. And that's who the Messiah is. And when he did that, when he died on the cross, it's a mystery. But God, you know, through his Son, God took upon himself the sins of humanity. God took upon himself your sins through horrible torture, which we cannot imagine, more than even the travail that he was experiencing. This is so profound. But that's what the cross is. The cross stands for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He died on, quote unquote, the tree. That he was crucified on the tree that was the source of man's rebellion. And he died on Golgotha, which is the skull, right? Which is the mind of man. This is John chapter 19. So Pilate handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus. He went out bearing his cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. There they crucified him. This is John chapter 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he fulfilled all the scriptures that predicted this. He said, "I am thirsty." See, that's the same thing that he said to the woman at the well. He's about to die for our sins. And one more time, he's saying to the world, "You, give me to drink." This time, in order to fulfill the scriptures, he's going to be utterly rejected. And then he'll know, now it's time. Watch this. Knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was standing nearby, which they used to give to dying prisoners to kind of muddle their minds in the pain. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop. That was the branch that they used for the Passover, the hyssop branch. And they brought it up to his mouth. It was almost a mockery, saying, I'm thirsty. He wants water. They're giving him this instead. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. That's the final rejection for which I will now die. And he bowed his head after he'd said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And the song was, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You know we were. Because we were the nails. We were there. Every act of selfishness in our lives, which we can't help, was one more bang on the hammer, on the nails, into the pure and spotless Lamb, into the loving Son of God who did no evil, only did good, hurt no one, loved everyone. But then, that was Friday. Today is Sunday. Jesus' resurrection restores the original father and child relationship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Why is it so important to say he is risen? Because that was the proof that his death was enough to pay for everybody. If he doesn't come back to life, it's not enough. He comes back to life, it's enough. You know, so throughout human history, we understand the idea of what I'm going to call a summary statement. When a bunch of stuff's happening, and then somebody comes in a short period of time and says, well, what happened? And the person feels some pressure. It's okay, I got to sum this up. How am I going to sum this up? How am I going to give a bottom line? Oh, here it is. Like when, you know, when Benjamin Franklin came out of the, I guess, Independence Hall or wherever it was. Now, some of you historians may say, well, you know, I think this is right. And so they had just written the Constitution. And so I guess it was a woman that came up to him and said, well, you know, what'd you give us, a monarchy or a republic, what? And so in that moment, he had to give a summary statement. He didn't have time to explain everything. And I believe it was God that gave it to him. He said, a republic, if you can keep it. See how he summed up everything? It's a republic that depends on your participation. Done. Right? You know, further back in history, you know, what was it? Julius Caesar, remember, he's appearing before the Roman Senate, and he's going to write he conquered Gaul, is France. France is the area of the Roman Empire, Gaul. Remember, and instead of talking about all his campaigns, the campaigns of Gaul, and how he sent this legion here and that legion there, and they did this whole war, right? And he had to sum it up. I believe it was before the Senate. Sum up what he did. He's a conquering hero. What'd you do? Tell us about it. He gave a summary statement. Remember what it was? I came, I saw, I conquered. Jesus Christ gives a summary statement for this day. Did you know that? Watch this. It was the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, follower of Jesus. She had been a sinner. Came while it was still dark, saw the stone rolled away. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the Apostle John who's writing the Gospel of John. And said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth to the tomb, running together. But the other disciple ran faster. He was younger. Came to the tomb first. He stooped, saw the linen wrappings, but did not enter. Then Simon Peter came also, entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but the face cloth, which had been on his head, was wrapped in a place by itself. Then the other disciple entered also, saw, and he believed. Now the disciples did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, so they went away to their own homes. But Mary Magdalene went and stood outside the tomb and was weeping. And as she wept and looked into the tomb, she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And maybe it was the way he said it. Maybe it was something she recognized in the tone of his voice, the way he had always addressed her. That's what I believe. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," teacher, is what it means. But Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Can you imagine how she ran up to him and clung to him? Can you just imagine that? I mean, she saw him die. He's alive. She must have been so filled with joy that it was beyond even her own consciousness. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." We've talked about this. The idea in the Old Testament feast, which was a prophecy of the first fruits, was that the high priest had to go and offer the first sheaf of, actually it was barley, grain in the temple to God and say, "Here's just a token of the great harvest yet to come." It says in the Bible, in Matthew, that Jesus had to get a few saints, resurrect them, and present them to God. "Here's a token of the great resurrection harvest yet to come." So Jesus, that's why he said that, "I haven't ascended yet to my Father. There's a little more for me to do down here." But go, and here it comes. Here it comes. This is the summary statement. Because he knows he doesn't have time. He doesn't have time like he had on the road to Emmaus when he explains everything. He doesn't have time like what he did with the disciples in the house when he said, here's my, "Do you have something to eat? Let's talk about this. It's about this. It's about the Day of Psalms. It's about Moses." He didn't have time. "Don't cling to me. There's more for me to do." But here comes a summary statement. Here's the Easter bottom line. "But go and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It's done. You're a child of God again. You're back in the garden. The garden. Your garden. That's the summary statement. That's the Father heart of Easter. The Father heart of Easter. With that statement, Jesus reveals the bottom line. Let's go back to our original question. How shall I then live? You live in the garden. You pray, "Our Father," and then you don't repeat, talk that. So Jesus said, you listen. He will speak back to your heart. He'll give you joy as you take care of your dog. He'll show you the sunset. He'll tell you things you never thought you'd ever know. He'll give you sweet, sweet fellowship. Some of you are saying, "Well, Dominic, I don't know. I'm just trying to get by." Trust me. Here's what Paul said, the Apostle Paul says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, leading to the idea of I'm not good enough, leading to the idea of sin of, law of sin and death, that I have to do this and I have to do this to be accepted." No, it's all done. You haven't received that spirit. You've received the spirit of adoption as children of God by which we cry out, "Daddy, Abba, Father, Daddy." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So now we're going to look at John 3:16 again. And I want you to pretend like you never heard it before in your life. It's important. We're going to close with this. Many of us know what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But what is everlasting life? What does that phrase mean? Jesus told us. It's the only place in the Bible where Jesus defines everlasting life. It's in John chapter 17, 3. He says, and this is everlasting life. Same phrase. That they may know you. It means to know by experience. To walk in the garden. When you walk in the garden, you turn on your creation switch, okay? You turn it on. And because it's eternal, it can never die. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Couldn't happen before the cross. Couldn't happen before today. Couldn't happen before the empty tomb. This is eternal life, that they may know you, ginosko, know you by experience, the only true God, and, K-A-I, it means both and even, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because if you know Jesus, you know the Father. It's a mystery. The Father and Jesus are one. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That was always the end game. That was always the purpose. That was always the point, to take you back to the garden. And that's the point of Easter, the Father heart of God. So how shall it read? How are we going to read this now? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but know by experience the Father, which equals everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. Let's say it again. My heart and my soul, this would sink in. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. So whoever believes in him, Jesus would have the garden again. That's what it really means. And ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, Easter, this Easter, is the perfect time to restore your father and child relationship with God. Some of you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some of you have. And frankly, you're backslidden. And you're stuck in your house or your apartment or whatever. Well, I have good news for you. This is your day. It's not an accident that you're watching. It's time to get back to the garden. It's time to walk with him as they used to in the cool of the evening. It's time for him to explain to you mysteries and things that he only means for you to know. It's time for the sweet, sweet fellowship that is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. It's time. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, or if you just need to pray this again and get back to where you know you need to be, just pray this prayer. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you are the Son of the living God, that you died on the cross, that your blood was payment for my sins, past, present, and future. I believe you died to take the punishment for my sins that I deserve. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving me. I believe that you rose from the grave on the third day today, so that I could also live forever with you in heaven, forever and ever. So this is the day. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Live your life in me and through me. And I will live for you as best I can with your help. Live for you and serve you for for the rest of my life. And I will walk with you every day, whenever I can, in the garden. Amen? Amen.